welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Tonight I'm going to chat about something that I believe the Lord's speaking to us as a body about. He's been speaking to me about it for quite some time. And this is hard because it hurts. And this is not a pre-warning tonight. I'm not going to tramp on toes. I'm not going to offend anyone. As that girl gave us reality, we're going to take a look at Christianity from a sober set of eyes tonight. And it hurts me, and preparing this was difficult. It was crazy. I tried to do this sermon out of the book of Leviticus. I had it, and the Lord changed it at the last minute. Hence the stress this morning. Around about 12 o'clock, I still never had this sermon down yet. But I still don't really have the words to share with you what God's doing in my heart and what I see Him doing in us as a movement and as an organization, and what I see Him doing in us as the universal body of Christ. And so tonight I'm going to lean on someone that does have the words for it. It's someone you all know very well. This sounds a lot like the introduction that Philip gave. Unfortunately, I'm not giving the mic to any one of you tonight. Nice try, you in the front row. I'm gonna give the floor over to the Apostle Paul tonight, because he knows a few things, and he knows a few things really well. So I'm gonna open up for us in prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, tonight we truly declare that you are glorious. That Father, there's no one like you, and no one beside you. You alone are God. You are sovereign, and you hold the extremities of this world, which we see as life and death. You hold it in your hands and you uphold it with your mighty right hand. And tonight, Lord, we thank you for life. We thank you for life in abundance. We thank you for your word that will cut into the depths of our hearts. And may you do in and through us what is pleasing to you. We surrender ourselves unto you tonight. May you be glorified. May you be exalted. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can follow with me. I'm going to read from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. End of sermon. Isn't Apostle Paul great? Yes, what a way to start a chapter, yeah? Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Here we've got the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church in Philippi. And he starts off in traditional Apostle Paul fashion, where he encourages you and he really gets you feeling good about yourself. Yeah? Look at that opening line in this chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he sort of builds you up and getting feeling all good about yourself. And then the second sentence that comes out of his mouth is, come and get it. Yes, I love this. I can't wait to meet him one day. If there's anyone as straight and as down to earth as Apostle Paul, yes, he's unbelievable. And he climbs right into it, and he's writing to the church, and he says to them, beware of certain people. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. He is, however, not referring to three specific groups of people. He's referring to one group of individuals, and that is the Judaizers. People with traditional Jewish culture and tradition. And yeah, he calls them dogs. That's not nice of him, eh? Now, if any of you know that a bit of history at those times, the Jewish nation referred to the Gentiles as dogs. We've got a very similar word for that. pre-apartheid word starts with a K. I'm being recorded. So that's all I say. It's exactly the same. But here you see something about the Apostle Paul turn it around and say, you beware of them, they the dogs. Because dogs referred to someone that was of a mixed race, someone that didn't fit in, someone that was not of the chosen generation, someone that didn't conform to various standards. If you were Gentile, you did not conform and you were a dog. And here the Apostle Paul turns around and he says to those who put that label on Gentile believers, they the dogs. They not the ones that conform to any sort of holy standard. They are the evildoers. They are the mutilators of the flesh. Mutilation of the flesh is referring to circumcision. That's what he's talking about. Circumcision is something interesting. It's something we need to look at. Because this is not just about nip and tuck, snip, snip. There's something important that we need to understand with regards to circumcision. Judaizers were people who believed that if you were not circumcised, you were not of God. Circumcision was the marker or the identity that related you to God. So for a Gentile believer coming to God, they expected you to be circumcised because you were identified with God through circumcision. If you were circumcised, you were in covenant with God. Why do you think the Apostle Paul despises that? Because if that is what brings you into covenant with God, then what did Jesus do on the cross? So here we see the Apostle Paul stand up against earthly tradition and earthly rituals. And he says to the church in Philippi, beware of them. The church in Philippi was the first European church plant for all the missional people out there. First church plant in Europe. And as the church started booming and moving all around the world, in time, so does this thing called Jewish tradition and culture. It was like a little chihuahua running after someone. Everywhere where the Spirit of the Lord went, here came the chihuahua all behind it for the purpose of destroying it. And Apostle Paul warns them of a group of people who live their lives according to earthly, fleshly traditions. And he's saying to them, beware of them and stay away from them. Because they're there and they want to bring their culture to you. He goes on and he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So here the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed or disturbed by their tradition of circumcision, which brings you in covenant to God, because we are the covenant of God. We are the chosen people. We are the holy nation. Why? Because we are defined by the Spirit of God. We are defined by Christ Jesus. And our little following is not determined by traditions and cultures and earthly things. We set apart and we're different. I love this part. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now we're going to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Warning Gentile believers, stay away from culture, stay away from tradition. It's going to destroy you. Why? Because they rely on fleshly things. Things that has no purpose in the kingdom of God. They are a nation driven by fleshly traditions and fleshly cultures. And here the Apostle Paul comes and he puts himself out there. I love this. And he talks the talk and he walks the walk. Finish. So he says to everyone, if any one of you want to rely on flesh, I'm more than any one of you, and I'll tell you why. And here he goes to his little bag. He opens his bag. He pulls his CV out. And this man has got a CV of all CVs. Let's look at this. Circumcised on the eighth day. What is he talking about there? According to the law, book of Leviticus, any Jewish male child needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was law. Apostle Paul, tick, done it. What's next? Of the people of Israel. Apostle Paul was Saul, came from Tarsus. That's Israel. What is he saying? I'm part of the holy nation. Israel was the chosen people. So now he's saying, I was part of that chosen people. From the tribe of Benjamin. You know what he's doing? Now he's name throwing. All right, now he's just showing off. If any of you know the history of the tribe of Benjamin, you will know that the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. That's King Saul. So what is Paul doing now? Now he's throwing it all out there. This is who I am. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. And he's name dropping and he's doing everything. Now he's really going out. Hebrew of all Hebrews. I put the H in Hebrew. That's what he's saying. What he's saying there is, I'm not mixed race. In those days, if you looked like me, you were a Gentile, you were mixed race, you were undefiled, you were unclean in the sight of those people. And what he's saying is, I'm pure. I am Mr. Hebrew. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Look at this, people. A Pharisee, educated. He knows the law. You ask him anything, he's going to tell it to you. He's educated in the law. So what Paul's saying is, people, I'm all that. I am all that, and I'm still not done. According to zeal, persecuting the church. Zeal, my passion, I'm persecuting the church. Why? Now we're confused. How could that be on Paul's CV? Persecuting the church. You need to understand what was happening at that time. People believed in a resurrected Christ by the name of Jesus that was alive and around us, and he's the Messiah. Paul despised that. Why? Because someone who hung on a pole is cursed. So how could the Messiah be a blessing if he's cursed? So Paul reckons you're preaching a false Christ. Paul is true to his religion. You're preaching a false Christ. Through doctrine, it doesn't make sense. I'm going to kill you. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul's standing up for what he believes in. The only problem is what he believes in is wrong. But in the sight of those times, Paul is doing every single thing right. As to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. And there he draws a line under his CV. Righteousness according to the law, anything pertaining to the law, me, Paul, I'm blameless. I'm all of that. So here you see Paul go into his past, scratch into the dirt and hold it before people. And say to a group of believers, if you want to be driven by this junk, I'm going to tell you what junk is, because I was the king of junk. I had it all and I did it all. And this is me, the Apostle Paul. But yet, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, pardon me, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a mouthful. What a mouthful. Here you see Paul scratch into his past, dig deep. He's impressing people right about then. He looks all good. And once everyone's impressed by this great CV, he takes a step back and he says to them, I count all of that for loss for knowing Christ. If you had any of that traditional culture in you, then it would not make sense, because if you a Judaizer in those days, but this is God, Paul. Everything on your CV is God. But here Paul is saying, I count that loss to know Christ. What's he saying? Christ ain't there. Christ is not there. And that's important to understand. He turns his back on an earthly view of religion and he boldly says, I count that as rubbish to know the real Christ. Because whatever you're doing there, Christ ain't there anymore. And Paul touches on something extremely, extremely, extremely sensitive. And we're going to climb into this tonight. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. There's something that we need to look at. What is the Apostle Paul addressing? He's addressing culture. Because that is what the Jewish tradition was culture. And tonight I want to talk about culture, because culture is real. Culture hasn't changed fast yet. If I ask for a show of hands, we're going to pick up a whole lot of different cultures here tonight. There's something about culture that we need to understand, that what drives culture? What makes culture unique? Culture is when we identify ourselves to something or someone or a group on the grounds of something. What is that something? A lot of times when you break it down and you take a spanner and you take all the nuts and bolts loose, you're going to realize that culture is formulated upon my or our needs, what we believe, what we do, where we want to do it, how we want to do it, how I see it, how I want to talk, how I want to relate to people, how I want to see myself. You see, the problem with culture, there's too many I's in it. But yet there's not a single I in that word. I said to the guys in the first sermon, you take the U's, you chop it through the middle, you pull the legs out, you've got four I's. Culture is driven by eyes, and it's driven by the flesh. Any Khoza people here? Anybody Zulu? Not necessarily sitting next to the Khoza person, as you can see. I'm going to become real about this now. We got any Germans here tonight? Where you bigot? We got some more at the back. Ask a German and ask an Englishman how they relate to each other. Not so nicely. You ask an Englishman and you ask a Boer, how do you relate together? Doesn't work out that well, yeah? Why? Because of earthly tradition and rituals that says that we've got nothing in common. I stand as testimony that by the Spirit of God, culture bears no essence in the kingdom. Because the Lord had taken someone with English roots and someone with Buddha, South African roots, and put them together. My wife is somewhere here. In the kingdom and according to the Spirit of God, there is no culture. With a show of hands tonight, and don't be scared to do this, is Jesus a Jew? Those of you who says yes, please put up your hands. Don't be shy. Is Jesus a Jew? Yes. Yes or no? Yes. Hands up for yes. All right. Hands up for no. For those of you that's sitting on the fence. Great. The majority of the hands went up. Jesus was a Jew. My next question, is God a Jew? Is the Holy Spirit a Jew? Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Jesus, God, made flesh. If God's not a Jew and the Holy Spirit's not a Jew, how can Jesus be a Jew? Deceived. Because we want to take our Christ and we want to conform him to a culture. And that's what Apostle Paul is talking about. When you take a living God, all-powerful, almighty God, and you want to turn him into a culture, that culture is going to be dead. Because you can't restrict the King of Kings and the Almighty God to a culture, because he's not driven by culture. This shows you the highest form how do you take God, incarnate him into a man, and you make him a Jew? Can you imagine what Jesus went through? He's God and he doesn't count himself equal to God when he's incarnated as a man into a Jewish family, grows up as a Jewish boy, having to follow Jewish traditions, having to do Jewish things, having to conform to Jewish rituals. He's not a Jewish boy, but he does it. Why does he do it? To come and meet us in our place of need. There's only one difference. Something comes like a dove. and bestows itself upon him. It's called the Spirit of God. And when he's filled with the Spirit of God, he defies everything that's Jewish in him. Jesus is not a Jew. He stands up and he preaches truth into a culture. And he says to them, I despise your culture because it's not true. So here you see the Son of God stand up and take ownership for who he is within a culture. Stand up bold. He's not a Jew. He goes against everything that's Jewish. He preaches against it. He calls them dogs. You know what, how he speaks of the Pharisees. But yet we take something and we make it our own. And we believe that the Spirit of God rests in that. We want to take a culture and believe that the Spirit of God is restricted to a culture. If the Spirit of God was restricted to a culture, how do we fulfill the Great Commission? It's impossible. Because I'm a culture. How do I go to any place other than where I come from and portray the Spirit of God if God is restricted to a culture? Because culture's got differences. Culture's got earthly differences. They got traditions. They got things that they need to conform to. And God can't fit into that box. I love Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will what? You will witness for me. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There's strategy there. That wasn't Jesus' thing. Where can we start? He's giving you divine order. You start in Jerusalem. You start at home. You start among those that know you. Those that identify with you in culture. So you witness for me there. So when Jesus gets filled with the Spirit of God, the Jewish man, he stands up and he becomes God. And what does he do? He shines light into a culture. People identified with him. And all of a sudden they see, but there's something different about him. So you start at home, you witness at home. What do you do then? You pop out. You start in the next place. So we start in Pretoria. Then we go into Gauteng. Then we go into South Africa. And then we go out to the rest of the world. So you start where people identify with you. And you slowly, slowly, slowly work yourself out. Do you know how much power there is in Jesus growing up as a Jew and getting filled with the Spirit and standing up and testifying of who he is? Because he breaks every paradigm that the culture had. Hence, they despise him. They despise him because they grew accustomed to their way of doing things. Things that met their needs and met their desires. And unfortunately, God is not here to meet our desires and to meet our needs. God is here to be God. And to get us to conform to it. So because they're in their little nice nook and everything's nice, they despise someone who comes with truth. This seems like an age-old battle between Jewish tradition, Jewish culture, and Jesus. This hasn't changed today yet. Still there. It's not between Jewish tradition and the Spirit of God anymore. This exists in the church. You all look so sad to hear that. As if you didn't know I was going to say this. Because we've done the same thing. We've formed what we call a Christian culture. What is that? What is a Christian culture? Something that is driven by fleshly needs, fleshly desires. It's based on tradition. It's based on rituals. So in the same way as a Jewish culture tried to box God in to what was nice for them, in the same way we try to do it today. It didn't work then, it's not going to work now. It doesn't fit the model that God has for us. However, we get driven by a lot of fleshly things. That is why the Apostle Paul pulls out Esivi. Because all he's saying there is, don't be driven by the flesh. It's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. I love what that girl said. It's not who thinks you all that. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. Who thinks you what? How good can you preach? It's got nothing to do with that. But yet we want to formulate ourselves around the things that we do and the things that's nice and the things that works for us. Because it's become all about us. It's become about us and our comforts and our needs. The only problem is you find yourself in a place where the Spirit of God has moved on, and you're still sitting with your Christian culture. You know what that girl talking about? She's talking about exactly that. A culture where we've become so full of ourselves that we can't reach out to anyone. Because if you don't form to our set of holy standards, conform to our set of holy standards, I despise you and I won't even talk to you. Because I set standards of righteousness and you need to conform to that. What a lot of hogwash. The Spirit of God does not move in those ways. A Christian culture. Where does that word Christian even come from? Right at the beginning, yeah? In Antioch. Believers were called Christians for the first time. Were they another culture? Was there a Jewish culture, a Gentile culture, a Christian culture? Where did Christian come from? It's interesting to understand that they were called Christians because they identified with Christ. Nothing else. We're not a sect. We're not a following. So we need a name for this group of people. What did they do? They identified with Christ. Boom, Christians. We got a name. We're still not a culture. We're not driven by rituals. We're not driven by tradition. We're driven by the Spirit of God. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, he needs to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And what he's saying there is, you need to die to every desire that you have, and you need to look towards me, and you need to focus on what I want, because that's important. And here the Apostle Paul addresses this. If we read on, not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect. I love this. Here the Apostle Paul touches on the key to Christian maturity. The key to what makes us unique as a following or as a movement. That word, this, not that I have already attained this. I'm not perfect. That's what he's saying. So what is this that he's referring to? We need to go back to verse 10 and verse 11 to understand what the this is. And that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is this? This is a Christ-likeness. That is the ability to move away from everything that's fleshly and move towards Jesus and identify with him. Where we got our name from? Christians. Identifying with Christ. And all he's saying is that's where we're meant to be. We're not to be boxed in into our little nice nook where we do things the way we want to do it. And what I love here is a sober view from Paul. Because, seriously, people, man, this is Paul writing this letter. Now, even the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, my vizier. Paul's known. He's known. He's known around this neck of the woods. He's got a heck of a CV pre-Christ. He's got a heck of a CV post-Christ as well. And he lays it out for us. He tells us who he is so that we know who he is. And then you see Paul not put the H in Hebrew, you see him put the H in humility. Because there he says, first of all, I count all of that as rubbish and as loss for Christ. And irrespective of my past and irrespective of laying it all down to follow Christ, I'm still not perfect. You want to know what Christ-likeness is? That's Christ-likeness. That's someone that's big in stature and big in faith. Humble enough to look at the group of believers that aspire to him, that most likely wants to be like him, to turn around and to look at them and to say to them, everything in my past, one side, I'm still not perfect. I'm still not like Christ. Now we start seeing a heart of a true believer, a heart of someone that knows Christ. Someone that has moved away from the flesh is moving more towards Christ And throughout that, still prepared to say, I've not yet arrived. Because Paul understands something, that the more he becomes like Christ and the more he progresses towards Christ, the further Christ is from him. And that's true for all of us. Because each and every one of you sitting here is becoming more like Christ daily. And if Christ is standing here and you coming towards him, it doesn't make sense. You look again and he's standing at the door. And you walk towards the door, you look again, he's standing in the classroom. You know why? You can never become like Christ. Not in this earth, not with our hearts and not with our intents. But yet, Paul says, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And there we see a spirit of humility surface that says that I'm becoming more like Christ, but I'm nowhere close and I'm not there yet. But that doesn't discourage me. I push on. Why do I push on? Because I want to make that my own. Why do I want to make it my own? Because Christ made me his own. So here's someone with an understanding of what Christ did for him. Someone with an understanding of who Christ is, the sacrifice that Christ made for him. And he's saying that this is difficult. Daily I'm pursuing something. I'm not getting it, but I'm not going to stop because he gave everything, so I'm going to give everything. Somewhere we're going to meet each other. Somewhere we're going to meet each other. That's perseverance with a humble heart. That is chasing after something that bears no fruit for you. It bears no fruit for him. It bears no fruit for us today in the flesh. But yet he pursues it and he perseveres after it because he knows that that is where the true riches is. How easy would it not have been for him just to stay in his ways? He would have died a glorious man. He would have just ended up as a beggar on the golden streets. Because he would have died with fame and glory. Saul was all that. And he gave it all up, pursuing Christ. Suffering like he never suffered before. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. He understands that Christ suffered for us and he will suffer for Christ. He understands that this is not an easy road and he's not lying to anyone at the church of Philippi, saying to them that if you follow Christ, we're going to do a happy dance together because it's nice. He doesn't lie to them. Because it's wrong to lie to people. It's wrong to sell the wrong Jesus to people. Because the reality is, if you're going to follow Christ, it's not going to be easy. You're going to suffer with him. You're not going to be the nicest person around. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be spat upon. You're going to be despised, but you're going to persevere because we know what the riches of that perseverance is. And through all of that, no matter where you are or how far you progressed in your walk with Christ, we're called to remain humble. Here, the Apostle Paul identifies with his imperfection. He realizes, I'm not perfect. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, it's not up there, says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. I love it. Same person, same Paul, speaking to a different church. What's he saying? Be careful when you think you arrived, because someone's going to come and ankle tap you and you're going to end up on your face. Because as soon as you think you arrived, you become high and lofty and boastful, because then it's all about you again. And then life has this means of putting you back down on your face again. And all the apostle is saying is, don't fall for it. Yes, men, so we'll kill me for you. That's what he's saying. He's crying out. I mean, if he was a modern day Paul, that would have most likely been his words. Men, so come right. Don't think you've arrived because you didn't. You're not perfect yet. Because as soon as you make it all about yourself and you puff yourself up for a harder fall. Just hope when you puffed yourself up, you've got enough air to catch your fall when you... Because that fall's going to be extremely hard. He goes on and he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgotten what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the up for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. In human English, don't know what he's speaking there. Even though that's the English Standard Version. I had to put up the New King James, and it gets really interesting. Decided to go with more my type of English. What he's saying is, if you mature, you'll know you're imperfect. And you'll deal with it. And you're going to push on. You're going to push on and you're going to push on because there's a prize. There's a prize that's waiting for you. It's the riches in Christ Jesus. So Paul addresses some of the difficult things. He's speaking to a group of Gentile believers that is a very unique group, and he loves them dearly, and they're a fairly great church, and he's warning them that it can go wrong, and it can go terribly wrong very quick. What is he saying to them? Remain sober. Take a sober look at yourself. And I'm talking tonight about pursuit of maturity. Where on earth do I come with that in the context of what I'm talking about tonight? There's something that many of you have heard. Pastor Fred, our founding pastor down in Stellenbosch, give us some prophetic insight into the year. He's the father of this movement. God speaks to him. He gives us vision. You've heard Philip talk about it as well. Something about keys, keys of David. We hear it, we don't know. What? Who's David? We need to pray for you if you don't know what David we're talking about. You might not understand the keys, but you can't not understand the David we're talking about. There's something about this, other than the fact that I just spent a week in Stellenbosch, so the keys of David is coming out of my ears, spending too much time around Pastor Fred, but it's really cool. Because you get to hear his heart, you get to hear what God's saying to him. And I'm not going to try to preach the keys of David to you. I'd be crazy. God's not speaking to me about that. But there's something that I can enlighten you on. When you turn 21, who got one of those ugly looking key things? Yes, that thing's ridiculous. Do you still have it? I actually wanted to ask you guys on Facebook to bring that key with you to church so that I could laugh at all of you. I'm only teasing. What does that thing symbolize? That key. Symbolizes a coming of age. Yeah? You're 21, you're an adult, you're mature. I'm giving you a big wooden key that doesn't fit into the front door lock. But it symbolizes the set of keys which you should have got. Keys that could open the doors, that gave you permission as an adult to come and go as you please. Those keys needs authority and it needs maturity. If you don't have that too, you know what a set of keys can do to you as a 21-year-old. It most likely did it to the majority of you. If any of you are like me, seriously, let's say the keys was big trouble. Because then mommy didn't open the door for me. I came stumbling the door down into the house with my wooden key that didn't fit. But that key symbolizes something. For us as a movement, we've come of age. We got our wooden key. Called the keys of David. Now, whatever that keys means for us as a movement is not important tonight. If you're not part of Shofar, bear with me, this is true for any church. Everyone comes of age and God gives you that set of keys and says, yeah, my beloved, you can come and go as you please. For us, it's the keys of David. We're sitting with a set of keys in our hand, and if we're not mature, that keys is going to destroy us. So for us to be able to heal the keys of David, we need to come to a place of maturity. We don't even need to know what the keys of David is. All I can tell you, to heal the keys of David, we need to come to a place of maturity. We're not there, it's going to destroy us. And that's what I'm talking about. Our heart's cry is, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We spoke about it a lot. That's our heart's cry as a church. We're ready. We've been praising you. We understand, God, you're glorious. Now we want to move on, right? Your kingdom here now as it is upstairs. Do we know what we're asking for? That will only happen when we are mature enough to handle what happens upstairs down here. Because until we come to that place of maturity, upstairs ain't going to happen down here, because it's going to be a big mess up. So for the church, maturity is important. You need to come of age. God wants to move. He doesn't want to take another 2,000 years. He wants to move. But He can't move if we're not ready to be pieces in His hands. So we can view maturity in the kingdom however we want to. I just like the way the Apostle Paul views it. Starts with, die to self. The kingdom's not about you. It never was about you, and it never will be about you. The kingdom of God is about God. If we take up our rightful place in that model, it will be for us, not about us. God wants to establish His kingdom, which means we need to die to our desires and we need to focus on God's desires. The next thing that He's saying is, even as we pursue Christ's likeness, don't get a big head, because sorry, buddy, you're not there yet. You ain't Christ yet. That happens when He comes back a second time and we become like Him. He hasn't come back yet, even though we've seen the billboard in Pretoria that He was coming soon. He hasn't come yet. Which means that up till that time, we are imperfect. We are not Christ. So what does a mature person do? You accept it. You accept imperfection. And you work on it. So all that the Apostle Paul is trying to get this church to understand, trying to get us to understand tonight, is there certain things that we need to make peace with to be called mature Christians. One of that, take yourself out of the equation, not about me. While doing that and pursuing Christ, I'm still not there. But you know what? I'm going to push on. I'm going to push on because I know what the reward is that lies ahead. And being a mature Christian is being able to say to yourself, I'm not perfect yet. The Apostle Paul could do it. Why can't any one of us? We don't even have that Oaks credentials. Yeah? We don't have his CV. And we need to do that. Because if we don't do that, we're immature. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly and their glory and their shame, with mind set on earthly things. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The Apostle Paul is saying, you're down with this, it's not about me thing. You're down with this, I need to become like Christ thing. You're down with this whole thing that I'm not perfect. So, God's going to send some people in your life to help you. He's going to send some people that's going to model something for you. In this specific instance, it was Timothy, someone by the name of, help me, Epaphroditus, something like that. People that was sent in Paul's absence to model something for the church in Philippi. Ambassadors of Christ that had identified with Christ, that pursues Christ's likeness, and that's a father to people in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, It's not coming up there. I did not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Sobering. Sobering thought. What we're talking about here, we're talking about someone that we call a hireling. Someone that comes and fulfills a role for you. Someone that you can look to and you can aspire to and you can draw from. The only problem is that the person that God had seen for you to draw from. Here the Apostle Paul says, there's people who's identified with Christ. Look towards them. They're going to encourage you. Embrace that community. Embrace those people. And I'm specifically here wanting to move towards something which I believe is a virus in the modern day church, where we get blown by every latest cult that comes up. You see why we're a culture? We want to be driven by earthly and fleshly things. So the latest prophecy on the corner pulls us. I'm here, guy, what you saying? And John Bevere has something to say, and then I'm over here. And I'm not even over here yet, and Joyce Meyer spoke, and now I'm over here. You're everywhere. You're a kid. You're running after everything. Can't be like that. The Lord brings specific people into your life that you glean from. People that's going to walk the road with you. People that's going to be a father to you. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with Joyce Meyer. Nothing wrong with John Bevere. I watched 4 hours of a DVD in Stellenbosch of John Bevere. It's coming out of my ears. Don't want to see him again. Never in my life. That talks extremely fast. 6 hours of... It's like, seriously, oh, calm down. There's nothing wrong with tapping into these sources. The only problem is these sources can become pillars in your life. Because to be honest with you, if I'm going to draw my source from Joyce Meyer, heaven help me, if I must draw my source from Joyce Meyer, when life doesn't work out for me, is Auntie Joyce going to climb on a plane and come pat me on my shoulder? No, she's not. Auntie Joyce doesn't know me. Auntie Joyce doesn't. No one says she doesn't care for me. She's a loving, she's cool, she's a loving lady. She would most likely care for me if she knew me. She doesn't know me. But yet I've placed her on a pedestal where she's my everything. That's where I draw my everything from. From a fictitious person that doesn't exist because she's as good as nothing to you because you'll never see her. Unless you climb on a plane and knock on a door, Auntie Joyce, you're most likely not even going to get in on the inside of a house anyway. There's so many people that cross our paths as hirelings. They want to take up the paternal and the maternal role in your life. But people, when the pawpaw strikes the fan, they are nowhere to be found. And yet God brings people into your life that is meant to fulfill that role, but you push them one side because we're running around after the latest prophecy, every Dick, Tom, and Harry. I'm in your business. I'm with you. And yet we don't look towards those that God put in our life. That's dangerous. That's immature. That's not good for us. And please hear my heart. We can take from them and receive from them. But they can't be the pillar upon which we stand. And this ties up with relating to authority. Relating to people that God has put in your life as father figures. Now a lot of times we're in relationship with someone, and we get to know someone, and we do what every human does. We become familiar with that person. And then by divine appointment, in a month's time, God places that person over your life. How now? We were friends a week ago. Now I need to listen to you. It's difficult, yeah? But it's something we need to learn to do. We need to respect God's divine appointment in our lives. We need to respect the leadership, the paternal figures that God has put into our life as a church. We are sheep. Jesus calls us sheep. You've got a problem with that? Take it up with Him, not with me. He says, so, when we're in the sheep kraal, and the wolf comes, and the hireling has been there all along, with his little Bo Peep cane, you know what I'm talking about, ne? With a little blue ribbon on, standing there. The hireling is overseeing you. The wolf comes. Who's the... All you see is the cane lying on the floor. Hireling's poof, gone. They don't stick around. They don't father you. They don't want to look after you. They want to give you that injection. They want to take something out of you and they want to go. It's reality. But yet on the other corner, someone is standing there. God's put him there to look over you. He's watching the hireling. He's watching you. He's not going to fight with the hireling. He's not going to fight with him. You make the choice. You, the mature Christian. You hear from God who's meant to be in your life and who's not meant to be in your life. That is something we need to figure out. I say this with absolute respect to every service provider in the Christian fraternity. I'm a service provider as well. When I talk at schools and things like that that I do, I'm a service provider. I come with a good message. I'm not their father. The difference is I don't try to be their father. Because I know when my message is done, I'm gone. Because Christ uses people to do that. And there's nothing wrong with it. So when I invest into any other place where I don't fulfill that role, I ensure that the person who needs to pick up the pieces is standing next to me. And I compliment that person and I tie into that person's vision. We all got a story to share. I got a story to share. I share it in a lot of different places. I just don't share it when the father of the sheep is not next to me, because when I walk away, what happens to the sheep? I can't leave sheep. I passed a comment in Foundations once. Someone quoted me very boldly on Facebook. I said, ooh, is there any moeilikheid? But I'll pass that comment again tonight. You're a coward if you want to take someone to the cross and just leave them to coop and walk away. We don't do that. We got the responsibility to people who we bring to Christ. I'm not saying disciple them and shepherd them yourself. If it's not your calling to do it, it's not your calling to do it. But ensure that the person who's meant to do it is standing there with you with the net ready to catch them. Not saying don't go out and preach the gospel. Please don't get me wrong. We just need to think. We need to think like mature Christians. Lives are at stake. The church of Christ is at stake. And all we need to do while doing this, stand here, check your watch. That clock and my watch doesn't speak to each other. Sean time, baby. You guys are here whole night. I'm only teasing. My watch is ahead of that clock. So I'm just like, what one am I going to go with here? Nah, I'm nearly done. I'm going to wrap up now. You know what? I realized during the first service that I think the last four messages I preached came down to exactly the same thing. And it came down to exactly the same thing because obviously God's talking to me about it. I believe God's talking to the church about it as well. It's just to be sober about yourself. Don't explode the gospel into something that isn't, man. Seriously, we complicate the kingdom coming. We complicate it with nonsense. We throw a spanner in the works. Every time God gets it going, goop, another spanner in there. It's like, seriously. So like, God, just remove me when I do things like that because I'm standing in your way. All God wants us to do is this. Stand here. Look at yourself. Make an assessment of what you see. Compare that assessment to the statutes of Christ. And whatever the outcome is, pursue accordingly. That does not mean stand here, make an assessment of yourself, look up, and compare to my friend sitting next to me. Because that causes competition. Then we go right back to the beginning, what the Apostle Paul spoke of. And it's all about us. It's going to become a rat race. It's going to become a competition. Christian maturity is being able to look at yourself soberly, make a sound judgment of what you see, compare that to what Christ expects of me, get the outcome, and act accordingly. Leave the person next to you. Leave the person in front of you. That's their business. So if each and every one of us comes to a place where we do that, we're not going to have any problems. Because I'm not going to compare myself to Timmy. He's going to struggle though. Big shoes, brother. I'm only teasing. Please. I'm not going to compare myself to anyone else. I'm going to look at myself, and I'm going to make the judgment, and I'm going to let Christ direct me. We're not going to box each other. We're not going to box God in. You know what happens then? We become a people of God, and God becomes our God. It's as easy as that. And that's all that God wants from us. And it's like, it's unbelievable. Every message I preach, yes, I came to the same thing. It's like, I don't plan this. The outcome is the same. God just wants you to look at yourself. That's all. That's what Christianity is. Take a sober look at myself. What am I meant to be doing? What am I doing? Where am I? Where must I go? Boom, do it. And leave all the other nonsense. That's not from him. You know, the apostle finishes this chapter in chapter 4, verse 1 should actually be part of chapter 3. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that it's part of it. Before we go there, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transfer our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So, what we're persevering towards? Glorification. Towards the day when Christ comes and we become like him. The glorious day when we become like him. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Can I ask the band to come up? There's something in Paul's ability to write a letter that absolutely blows me away. Paul has a sober view of the kingdom of God. Paul has a sober view of Christ. Paul has a sober view of human nature. And he knows how to put it all together. When the Lord led me to Philippians from Leviticus, you guys should be extremely happy that the Lord took me from Leviticus to Philippians. I was going to work out of Leviticus 4. I was going to Leviticus 6. I was at Leviticus 9. We were going to have a Leviticus showdown in this church. You know, we laugh and I laugh as well. I'm saying it in a very jokey way. You know, for a young Israelite boy, what was the first book you worked through? Leviticus. However, when we talk about Leviticus today, we laugh. It's like, help me, ek moet nog hy boek lees. I read the Bible cover to cover, but I jumped Leviticus. But there's something about the book of Leviticus that we miss. Leviticus teaches you a lesson on examination and preparation. All that repetitive, cutting the bird down the middle, pulling the wings, cutting the fat off the kidneys, putting this there, washing that, doing all of that. It seems tedious, and every single chapter, it gets through the whole thing again, says, help me, I heard you the first time. But when you work through the entire book of Leviticus, help me, which I did while in Stellenbosch, because I was going to preach on it, and I needed to know the whole book in the context of I needed to read Leviticus, finish it, and go sleep, and nearly didn't wake up for 2 days. But I needed to understand something in that book, and that is when the Spirit of the Lord said to me that you joke about a book, that teaches you everything that you need to know as a Christian about examination and preparation. Before you enter into the presence of God, before you offer anything to God, sacrificial offering. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. You know, that changed my view of that book completely. When I realized how far off I am to judge a book because it's tedious and I miss out on something as glorious as God trying to say to me, look at yourself, prepare yourself before you come into my presence because I'm God and you're not. The grain offering. Unleavened, leavened. Yes, help me. Seriously. The Lord changed my mind on that completely. And in the same way, I'm coming back to the Apostle Paul from Leviticus now. You know, the Lord takes me to Philippians 3 and I'm excited. There's something in this that is speaking to me. And I get the picture. For me to mature as a Christian, what is needed of me? First thing, die to self. It's not about you. The second thing, pursue Christ wholeheartedly because that is what you want to be like. Even when it feels as if you're getting nowhere and it's never ending, you pursue and you pursue and you pursue Christ. The third thing, while pursuing Christ, bold enough to acknowledge that you've not arrived yet. That you are not the bee's knees. In accepting that you are imperfect, the fourth thing is God will come and place people around me. Look towards them because they've got something to offer me. But know who I'm looking at. Don't look at any fool. Look at the one that God placed in your life. The fifth thing, submit to that person that God placed in your life. Submit to the person that God had put in your life as a father, not as a hireling. Someone is going to take your hand and someone is going to help you become more like Christ. That person has not arrived either. But there's something unique about that person that's going to bring the change. The sixth thing, drum roll. You can't hear me behind the glass. How many teasing? There's no drum roll. This is exactly where I'm going. You know, this message built me up. Chapter 3 of Philippians built me up. I'm waiting for the drum roll at the end where the Apostle Paul comes and he smacks it home. Hits it out of the park. And he adds the bells and the whistles and we all start dancing and blowing a trumpet. But what does he do? He says, stand firm. That's the Apostle Paul for you. And I said to you, he's got a sober view on Christianity. He's got a sober view on God. He's got a sober view on the kingdom because he knows that there's no bells and whistles and there's no drum roll to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not a circus. There's no elephant sitting there with his trunk bouncing a ball up and down. The kingdom of God's reality. And he ends this chapter off as easy as that. Through all of these great things that I've imparted to you, stand firm. And I want to ask you all to stand with me tonight. Well, I really want to encourage you that a lot of times we wait for the drum roll. We wait for the great entrance or the great exit or this prophecy or this word just to explode at the end and there's fireworks in Lars or Pretoria words. And there's no fireworks. There should be fireworks. Because then you feel good for that moment and it was all great and pretty and you focus on the fireworks and then nothing settles in you. So tonight I finish off the sermon in the same way that Paul finishes off that specific chapter in that letter to the Philippians, which says now from me to you that we need to mature as a church. We need to mature as believers. And I'm not saying that anyone here is immature. Hear my heart. I'm speaking for myself. I said to you that God is speaking to me about this. So the words that I speak tonight is directed to me more than what it's directed to you. But like I said to you earlier, I believe that I've got something to offer. Whether it's just a good story or whatever you want to do with it, do with it. But the Lord is saying to me that you need to come to a place of maturity so that I can use you. That when I reveal to you what the keys of David is, and you put that key in that lock and you open that door, that you are ready for whatever comes from the other side. And he needs a specific person to be able to do that. And that's just a person who's mature and a person who's sober. So no drum roll tonight. We've got a blueprint. And at the end of the blueprint, all I say to you tonight is stand firm. The prize is there. The prize is big. We push towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The day when we identify with him and all suffering and everything that we persevere through makes sense. The day when by some chance we attain to the resurrection of the dead, we live a life so that I can be found worthy in that day to experience the resurrection of the dead. That is the day when we experience eternal life. And Paul says that, I count everything as loss to be identified with Christ. According to his life, according to his sufferings, that I too may find myself worthy to experience eternal life. So my final words to you is stand firm. I've got nothing more to say to anyone than stand firm. As difficult people, I cry at night. It's crazy. I don't want to do this. It's hard. When's it going to come? And the Lord says to me, Sean, stand firm. The day's coming. So to us as a church that has come of age, God's going to heal enormous, enormous power and blessing through us. Stand firm. We're going to find ourselves favorable in his sight soon. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Father, tonight we thank you for the plans that you have for us. We're just plans of hope and a future, for no harm to come our way. And Lord, this is not about what we can get from you. This is about who you are in our lives. So we honor you, Father. Lord Jesus, we honor you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you, Lord, that you choose to use us. You choose to establish your kingdom with us as ambassadors. And at the same time, we give thanks, Lord, for the ability to persevere and the ability to change ourselves, to become a little bit more righteous in your sight, that you can use us. We thank you, Lord, for the power that you want to heal through us. We just thank you for a sobering word, Lord, where it comes to a point where we can just aspire to mature and grow up in your kingdom.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.